Heavenly Father, as we speak, as you speak to us now, please, by your Spirit, help us to hear you and help us to trust you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the podcasts that I listen to occasionally is called Crisis, What Crisis? It's presented by Andy Coulson, who you may remember as the former editor of the News of the World. He was then David Cameron's head of communications at Number 10. And he's certainly a man who's faced a few crises himself. He did time in prison after the phone hacking scandal a few years ago. And in every episode, he interviews mainly famous people who've been through significant crises of various kinds, and sometimes interviews people whose jobs involve helping people going through difficult times like that. And it's always very interesting, and he always ends every episode by asking this question: what are your three top tips for coping in a crisis? And so his guests share their various ideas, all sorts of normally very helpful things like exercise and getting outside and taking time off and mindfulness and music and so on they talk about. I wonder, what about you? Imagine someone asked you that question though. What are your three top tips for coping in a crisis when things have got particularly difficult? What you would say? What would you advise others to do in those moments? What would you want to be your own first instinct when those sorts of times come, and why? It is it's a slightly strange sensation, isn't it, getting to Isaiah 36 this evening after the 35 chapters of Isaiah that we've looked at so far. It's a little bit like reading a book of poems at school, perhaps, and then you turn the page and you discover the publishers have slipped in a few pages from a history book as well. Because last week, here we were reflecting on those great poetic, prophetic descriptions of God's final judgment and then his wonderful final great rescue he offers from that judgment too. This week, we are right back down to earth with a bit of a bump into the concrete realities, the nitty-gritty of Middle Eastern politics getting on for 3,000 years ago. Dates, names, places, events, here they all are. Well, there is something in that, I think, isn't there? These great themes, these future realities we've been thinking about, mulling over in the last few weeks. Where are they meant to make a difference? Well, right in the middle of normal life, real life, right now. Lord, help us to leave the rest of life behind as now we focus on you, we sometimes say in our prayers before the services. I've prayed that kind of thing many times. But more and more, the more I think about it, I'm not sure that's quite right, actually. Not just because it's rarely possible to completely leave the events of the week behind us, but it's not as if following the Lord goes on in a different dimension of life to normal life, is it? It's not as if we sort of switch between modes. I'm in normal life mode, now I switch into focus on the Lord mode, now back to normal life mode, and so on. It's all part of the same, isn't it? We gather to meet with and to hear from him in the middle of our normal lives, all the stuff that's been going on the last few days that will be going on in the next few days. And what we do here as we focus on him and these great truths he tells us is meant to have an impact out there as well. We're going to dive in, and we do need to keep moving because chapter 37 is twice as long as chapter 36, the one that Davide just read for us. We've got loads to get through. We're going to pick out three things as we go. I'll tell you what they are up front, just in case it's helpful to sort of have a sense of where we're headed when we've got such a big text in front of us. We're going to see something of the force of evil, and then we'll look at the prayer of faith, and then we'll finish by seeing how God responds. So that's where we're going. It is the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, we're told, in that first verse of chapter 36. So 701 BC, and finally, as God has promised, and as his people have been fearing, here comes Assyria against them. Hezekiah, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's tried to buy the Assyrians off. That's not worked at all. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, very happy to take the money that Hezekiah offered. I guess he knew if he had that money, it would stop Hezekiah using it to try and buy help from other nations elsewhere. But now here the Assyrian army comes sweeping through Judah. Notice that first verse, one fortified city after another falls to them, you think what it must have been like to be in Iraq or Syria in recent years, and to hear news reports of ISIS just sort of sweeping through those territories there, getting closer and closer, just the sheer terror you would feel. That must be something of how God's people are feeling here. Until finally, verse 2, Sennacherib sends his field commander on ahead to Jerusalem with a great army in tow. And they arrive, and three senior officials from Hezekiah's court go out to meet them. Verse 3. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king," notice that, "the one you should really listen to, the king of Assyria, says. And what are you basing this confidence of yours, this confidence you're going to be okay when I'm coming after you? You say you have military strategy and military strength for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Egypt?" he asks, verse 6, which of course we've seen Hezekiah has been doing a bit actually. "Well, they're not going to help you. We all know people who depend on Egypt end up getting hurt even more," he says, which is true. Actually, the Lord has warned Hezekiah of that too. Verse 7, "And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, well, why would he help you? After all, haven't you been getting rid of some of those places that people used to go to worship him?" And there's a bit of confusion there from the field commander, I think. Hezekiah, we read this in the book of Kings, actually he has been getting rid of other places of worship around Judah. But that's a good thing. Because back at this stage in the life of God's people, he's told them, "The place you're to worship me is in Jerusalem. That's where you must go to do that. Don't do that in other places." But you can sort of understand the field commander, Sennacherib as well, sort of getting confused, perhaps hearing reports from spies they've had around about in Judah of how Hezekiah's been closing down these other places of worship and just assuming that must be something God's angry about. And come on, he says, verse 8, "How about we give you a bit of a head start? A couple of thousand horses? I mean, even then you haven't got a hope against us, have you?" And after all, verse 10, "You know who ultimately sent me against you? It was your God, the Lord. He's why I'm here." And there's kind of truth in that as well, actually. Through Isaiah, back in chapter 10, God had talked about using the Assyrians as a rod of his anger and sending them against the godless nation of his own people. But it does show us something of the danger of selective quotations from the Bible. Always be a bit careful when someone bases an argument on just a single Bible verse. You want to look a bit more closely if that's the case. It might be right, but not always, because it's such a shame the king of Assyria didn't read on in Isaiah chapter 10 to just a few verses later, where the Lord says he will then bring Assyria ever so low and crush them because of their pride, their failure to recognize the Lord, their assumption that all their victories are just down to them. Say Hezekiah's three officials, verse 11. "Look, can we have this conversation in Aramaic?" they ask. Aramaic was the language of diplomacy back then. Not many people spoke it. "Let's not talk in Hebrew," they say, "because there's all these other people standing around us on the walls, and they'll understand everything we're saying if we carry on in Hebrew." But the commander replied, verse 12, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall, all those other people from Jerusalem listening in right now, who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine," which is a very realistic description of how it ended up when cities were besieged by great armies back then. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king," here he goes again, "the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to him," he says to them. Verse 16, "Instead, do what my king, the king, the king of Assyria says. Make peace with him and life will be brilliant for you if you do. Sure, we'll still have to deport you. Notice that there in verse 17, but we'll make sure that's lovely too." Yeah, right. That's exile, always a joy.
After all, he says, goes on, verse 18, all those other nations we defeated, how did they and their gods get on against us? Did even one of them survive? No. So, end of verse 20, how then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of those people on the walls of Jerusalem overhearing all of that? It's all very well, isn't it, sort of coolly unpicking what the field commander said from nearly 3,000 years later. But it would have been terrifying, wouldn't it? Can you imagine just looking out at this vast army who've come after you to get you? And hearing these sorts of words from a commander who clearly has so many victories up his sleeve. We'll just pause there. It's the first thing for us to notice, something of the force of evil that we see in chapter 36. This sort of swirling mix of half-truths and threats, along with a promise that things will be so much better if you just do what you're being told. All fueled by such pride and arrogant dismissal of God's promises and God's power. It's very familiar, isn't it? It's a bit like, actually, the first time evil reared its head in our world. Satan, appearing as a snake in the garden, the way he spoke to Adam and Eve. A mix of truths and half-truths and threats and promises and pride and arrogance. And so like what so many of us find ourselves encountering every single day, isn't it? God's word distorted, his power denied, his name despised, such pressure to stop trusting him, to forget about obeying him, the fear of what might happen if we don't, the promise of how life will be better if we do. You felt that pressure? Maybe at school or in the office or just as we watch the news perhaps. Very intimidating, the force of evil. The Bible never shies away from that. It's not that evil's a little thing, it's a huge thing, and it wants us to see that. It gets it. So what will Hezekiah do? This man, who we know by now has quite a track record actually of looking anywhere but to the Lord for help in times of crisis. What will he do now that crisis is really upon him? 37 verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, Shebna, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace." Then verse 4, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." It's just brilliant, isn't it? Hezekiah's response. Do you notice? There's no posturing, there's no pretending, there's none of that sort of faking it that we expect from our political leaders these days. Well, of course, this is how we expected things to go. And don't worry, we've got a great plan for how we're going to sort that out. There's none of that. Hezekiah's on his knees at this point. And so quite openly, he just goes straight to God and sends this message asking Isaiah to pray. You think, oh, it'd be lovely to have leaders. They've got the courage to be a bit more honest like that sometimes as well, wouldn't it? Then verse 6, as soon as they get to Isaiah, these messengers he sent, hear words of reassurance from the Lord. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." That's brilliant, isn't it? Underlings, this great field commander who's been breathing these threats. In God's eyes, just an underling, nothing to be scared of at all. "Listen," the Lord says, verse 7, "I'm going to fix it so that when he hears a certain report, in other words, a rumor of something happening elsewhere, he'll return to his own country and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Don't worry, God says, "I've got this. It's going to be okay." Although first there are more threats. This time they come by letter. Because suddenly, verse 9, Sennacherib hears a report. Fancy that, just like God had said would happen. of another king, the king of Cush, coming to invade his land back home in Assyria. When he heard it, end of verse 9, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word: say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. And then we get more of the same sort of thing that we've already heard, you notice. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered when none of these other nations and their gods could stand against me? Really, really, do you think you're going to be the exception, he's asking? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Very simple, can you imagine? Just a reminder, the Lord's not blind. He doesn't need us to tell him stuff. He sees it all. That bill that we can't pay. The email that causes such alarm. The stuff on social media that hurts so much. Look, Lord, we can say. And he does, he really does. And then Hezekiah prays to the Lord. This time doesn't just ask Isaiah to pray, but he prays himself. And what a prayer he prays. Here's the second thing we're going to pause on. We've seen the sheer force of evil. Now we see the prayer of faith. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? The field commander asked back in chapter 36. And now the answer is ever so clear, isn't it? Hezekiah depends on God. He's trusting him. How do we know? Because he prays. He didn't just talk about trusting God. He prays. Prayer, said Jonathan Edwards, is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is to life. It's a striking thought, isn't it? You find someone lying on the ground. How do you find out if they're still alive? You check. Are they breathing? How do you know if someone is really trusting God? Do they pray? Because if they are, they will. O Lord Almighty, Hezekiah prays, verse 16, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. And that's not just a bit of theological filler. That's not just a few fine-sounding phrases to kind of warm himself up before he really gets to the meat of his prayer. Notice how relevant this stuff is. He's acknowledging God's power. This is the God Almighty, the God of armies, literally. The only God, the God of all the nations of the world, including Assyria. And of course, the nations that cause us so much concern today. And then so confident in God's power and glory. Notice how he goes on and prays for God to make that glory of his known even more widely. Verse 17, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It's true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. This is the key bit here. So that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Come on, Lord, he's praying. That thing they say you can't do, saving us from their hands. Do that, that more people will know that you are the real God. And again, it's quite striking, isn't it? Hezekiah himself, he's been so humbled, hasn't he? Publicly humbled by what's going on. He's wearing sackcloth as a mark of how crushed he is. But here he is praying, not that his own reputation will be restored, but that in this situation, God's glory will be made known more. It's the prayer of faith. It begins by focusing on God's glory and prays for God to make that glory further known. Just like, I guess it's no surprise, is it? In that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. You think how it begins? Our Father in heaven, the one who reigns in heaven, hallowed, honoured be not my name, but yours. And then straight away, God hears. He hears this prayer. It's brilliant, isn't it? Even though you've seen it really is Hezekiah's fault. Things have got so bad because he didn't trust the Lord earlier. In his kindness, God hears. There's no sense of, hang on, I'm busy, Hezekiah, I'll get back to you in a bit. Or, let's wait and see whether you really mean it when you say, you trust me now. None of that. The Lord far readier to hear us than we ever are to speak to him. And then God speaks. Verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you've prayed. Prayer makes a difference. Notice, it puzzles our little minds, doesn't it? How can prayer make a difference in a world where God has already planned everything that's going to happen? But he says it does. Because you've prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. And then we get these remarkable words that follow. They begin, verse 22, with this description of how the Assyrians will one day be mocked by God's people. Mighty Assyria will be laughed at. Why? Because verse 23, who is it you've insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've heaped insults on the Lord. And you've said, with my many chariots I've humbled Lebanon and taken control of Egypt, verses 24 and 25. Really, the Lord is saying to Assyria, you think that was just you doing that? Verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago, says the Lord, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stones. The only reason this happened, God is saying, because way back when, in my complete sovereignty, I decided it would. The God without who say so, nothing happens. So here's what's going to happen, the Lord says, verse 29, because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I'll make you return by the way you came. There are records in the British Museum today, apparently, of the Assyrians doing exactly that to others. This is how they treated people they took captive. They treated them like animals, literally, hooks in the nose and all. Well, it's your turn now, God says. To this king, this arrogant king, this frightening man. It's not hard to think of his equivalents today, is it? Inflicting suffering on nations round about. I'm going to drag you home like a stubborn horse, God says. And then a promise of protection, verse 30. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He'll not enter this city of Jerusalem or shoot an arrow here. He'll not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of God's glory and to keep the promise he's made to his king. And so God speaks, and then God acts. And how God acts? How will he humble this mighty king? If you've not already read ahead, do brace yourself, because it's pretty devastating, really. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. That's a vast number, isn't it? Some kind of plague, maybe, we're not told. What does this teach us about the Lord? We were thinking about with the lasers, the youngsters, after church this morning. He's very powerful, one of them said. What does it show us about how we should respond to him? We should fear him, one of them said. That's dead right, isn't it? A God like this, you don't mess with him. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. 20 more years, we know he reigned in Nineveh, but never went near Judah again. Until there at the end, one day, verse 38, well, he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch. That's extraordinary, isn't it, after what he's been through? That stubbornly he still refuses to acknowledge the real God, the God of Israel. still worshipping this other god of his. His sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So this proud man sent back home and then cut down with the sword, just as God had promised, in this extraordinary rescue of his people. So there we are, the sheer force of evil, the prayer of faith, and how God responds, his kindness and his power, as he speaks and acts to uphold his glory and rescue his people. And so what do we do when trouble comes? In times of crisis, you get the message, don't you? Before anything else, straight to him. Just like Hezekiah did here, just like Jesus did time and again, first thing we do, we pray. Let's do that now. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us. As we pray. Father, we thank you for how we've heard you speak to us. Thank you for this picture we're given of the force of evil. That really does resonate with us. We feel that force, that sort of frightening intimidation, so often in so many ways. And so we pray you would help us to do what Hezekiah does here and what Jesus did time and again. Help us in those moments to pray, not just to talk about trusting you, but actually to demonstrate it as we turn to you in all your glory and ask you, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, to make your glory better known. And we thank you for how we see you respond here, for speaking and acting for your glory and for the good of your people as you keep your promises. Help us to trust you always to do what you know is best and what we most need. We thank you in Jesus' name.